Good morning. My name is Claire Keziah, and today I'm going to be reading Psalm 34, verses 1 through 22, which is page 569 in the Children's Bible. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer wants and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we go to the Lord's word today. Now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are busting this up into two sermons. We will look at verses 1 through 10 this week, and we will look at verses 11 through 22 next week. If you were worried if I was going to be able to cover all 22 verses today, fear not. We were going to break this into two, and we will get through that first half today together. And so as we consider this, again, this is a little bit different for me. Usually I'm covering an entire psalm. This time I get to break it up into two. And what we find in this psalm is this great diversity of things that we find. We find this first part, and the way my favorite guy, Charles Spurgeon, said, the first section, 1 through 10, is like a hymn. And the second is like a sermon. However, today I'm going to try to make a sermon out of the hymn part. And I think the Lord has something very good to tell us. And we are often taught best in psalms. Songs are teachers. They help us to remember. And so as we do this, I hope we will do that with that in mind as we look to these first 10 verses of Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms. And you find in this a particular theme that's going to show up, and it meets its climax in verse 8 when David exclaims, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And we're going to be looking at three headings today. I'll give you those as we come to them. But this idea of tasting the Lord's goodness. Tasting. Senses, right? God has given us five particular senses that are remarkable gifts for experiencing and exploring his creation. We have sight. We see. We can see stars that are millions and millions of miles away as their brightness is radiated. We can see sunsets and mountains, these things that are far away, and we can see up close and personal. We can see the ants on the ground in God's creation. We can see with our eyes. We can hear, hopefully. We can hear well. Hearing is another great gift. Hearing, do you know a lion's roar can be heard 5 miles away? 5 miles away, and about a meter away from it, it hits 114 decibels. That's crazy. Ways that we can experience God's creation. We can hear thunder even further away than we can hear a lion. You hear your favorite song as it plays, and it maybe transports you to the place where you first heard it, or a time when it was most meaningful to you. You can hear the whispers and the shouts. You can smell sizzling bacon in the morning, right? Gardenias in the summertime. If you're not Judd, apple pie being baked. We can smell these things and they transport us. They remind us of things. You can touch. Feel the sand between your toes. The cool water in summertime. The face of your beloved. We can experience all these things. And then there's taste. Think about that first sip of coffee in the morning if you're a coffee drinker. Oh man, there's just nothing like it. First thing. Peaches in the summertime. I love peaches. The youth will tell you I often talked about when my beard is long is the best time to eat a peach because it just, the juice just gets in it and it just stays there. It's all day. Just all day long. That may gross you out. I'm sorry if it does. But this enjoyment of it, that tasting of it. And tasting is particularly special, I believe. And I believe that's why David points us to it here. Because tasting requires you to get real close. We can see for miles. We can hear for miles. Sometimes you can smell for close to miles, especially if there's a dumpster nearby that's not doing so good. We can even touch. I mean, you've heard of keeping someone at arm's length. There's a reason for that. Distance. Stiff arms in football. But tasting requires nearness. It has to get really close. Every other one of these can be done at the distance, but tasting requires something to be near. You can't taste at a distance, and you can't taste by proxy. And in this way, tasting has this up-close and personal nature to it. If Psalm 34, again, were to give us a theme, especially in this first section, it would come from that verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David's not talking about tasting with your eyeballs. Taste and have your eyes of your soul awakened to the Lord's goodness. So, when he says this, what is he getting at? What is he inviting others to do? And why and how? We're going to see first in these first three verses, the first heading today, tasting the Lord's goodness in praising him. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, praise is the proper response to enjoying something. Patrick KJ has talked about this before in previous sermons and quoted C.S. Lewis in previous sermons, talking about how praise is this completedness of the enjoyment. Lewis says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's like this. It's like when you've enjoyed that restaurant or that great book that you've read or that movie you went to saw. And you said, let me just tell you about it. It's like you're reliving the enjoyment that you first had when you're praising it. So when we praise God, we taste his goodness again by way of reminder of what we experienced before. And this, David says, should happen at all times, continually. Praise is the proper response at all times. I'm going to quote Spurgeon a lot today, guys. He had a lot of good things to say about Psalm 34. Let me just tell you. He said, he who praises God for mercies shall never want a mercy for which to praise. To bless the Lord is never unseasonable. I love that. To bless the Lord is never unseasonable. In every season, the choir has sang for us, we have every reason to what? To praise the Lord. You and I have never and will never run out of things to praise God for. It's impossible. It hasn't happened today, and it will not happen tomorrow or any day in the future. God himself is limitless. There are not enough words. There are not enough thoughts in all creation to merit up to the praise he is due. We'll never run out of things to praise God for. The question is whether we see them or not. Do we pay attention? All of his gifts are reasons to praise him. He himself, limitless, has limitless things to be praised for. Another thing that Spurgeon said just a few ways down in that same commentary was, the Lord hath by right a monopoly in his creatures' praise. So every gift that we experience, that we want to sing the praise of, that cup of coffee, that book that was written telling a story, it's all pointing to the greater story. It's all pointing to the greater gift. It's all pointing to the giver himself. And it's tying our hearts back to the one who we can always praise. Listen, we all know that circumstances are not always praiseworthy. But God is greater than those circumstances. We'll look at that here in a moment in the second part. But here's the thing. If you are born again, you have been granted eternal pardon and eternal salvation and life. What less than eternal praise could be fitting for such a gift? Would we dare offer anything less? See, if you're a born-again believer here today, you nor anyone else has a small debt that has been paid. You have an infinite debt of cosmic treason. And therefore, cosmic treason pardon must be praised to an infinite degree. See, there are no boring testimonies, my friends. There is no boring testimony. Because every testimony of salvation is about the most precious, the most valuable, the most praiseworthy thing in all the universe. Jesus, the Lord Christ, our Redeemer, our King, whose blood washes us clean of sin and whose death and resurrection secures us for eternal life. There are no boring testimonies of such wonderful eternal things. Therefore, our praise should never cease. Our praise should be continually on our lips, and our blessing of God should be at all times. Our praise should also boast then of this great thing God has done for us. As we move on to verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. If you pause and think about this for a second, boasting tends to have a negative effect when you hear it, does it not? If you hear another boasting about himself or herself or anything like that, it tends to make us walk away, not want to listen, not want to draw near and hear more. And this is especially true in our times when we're hearing this boasting of others and we ourselves feel afflicted, when we're suffering. We feel humiliated, which is really at the heart of this word, let the humble hear and be glad. Those who are downcast, afflicted, humiliated. Boasting is just throwing sand in the wound. It's just kicking them while they're down, but not boasting of the Lord. It's an entirely different experience. It elevates its hearers. Lifts their head to see the one who can offer them deliverance and salvation. The one who is worthy of praise no matter how far down in the dust they are. Spurgeon, once again, one of my favorite quotes, when life presses you to the dust, worship there. That is what boasting in the Lord reminds us of. It lifts our eyes, it lifts our souls up to taste, up to heaven. Boasting in the Lord doesn't send away, it draws nearer. It says, come and taste. There's a meal prepared for you who are starving. Come and taste. Once again, Spurgeon, we ought to talk of the Lord's goodness on purpose, I like that. We ought to talk of the Lord's goodness on purpose, that others may be confirmed in their trust in a faithful God. So if today you feel afflicted, humiliated, suffering, or even doubting God's goodness, you're in the right place. Let's boast in the Lord together. Hear the songs sung by those around you. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the words written by this psalmist, this king, thousands of years ago, and know that they still ring true for you today. See, when we listen to others boast in the Lord, it brings us along the journey. Praise is not just our reaction to tasting God's goodness, but an invitation for others to come and to do the same. And verse 3 amplifies this invitation as we continue to move through the text. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. See, what David's showing us here is praise loves company. You probably heard misery loves company. Praise loves company. Praise also begets more praise. Praise delights in and desires to see others join in praising the one who's worthy of all praise. So when others delight in the Lord as we do, it encourages us to press on in that delight. It multiplies, it feeds off of one another. And this happens in congregational worship every Sunday as we gather together. We magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. It's great when you're driving to work or driving to class, and you're listening to your favorite praise song, and you're praising the Lord in your heart or maybe with your mouth as well, but it's a whole different experience when you hear the voices of those around you praising the same God, especially when your soul wants to do anything but that. That's when you need it all the more. That's when I need it all the more. We need our brothers and sisters singing God's praise around us. Therefore, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 28, do not neglect the gathering of one another together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need it more than we did yesterday, and we will still need it more tomorrow. We need to be drawn near to the Lord. And when we come together to praise, guess what? All the various ways that each of us has tasted the Lord's goodness come together. The ways I've tasted it are not the same ways you have tasted it. It multiplies. It's magnified. And yet, even if all humanity with one voice exalted the name of the Lord together, it would still be insufficient of the praise that he's worthy of. It would still not fill up the fullness of his praiseworthiness. You see, we can't actually make God bigger or greater by our praise. But here's the thing. Our praise isn't like a magnifying glass. It's not something that we look at something very small and we need to make it bigger so that we can really understand it. It's like a telescope. We're far away from God in our hearts and our sins and our struggles oftentimes. And we need, through praise, to be brought to see the greatness and the grandness of the God that we praise. It's a telescope for our souls to be able to see how truly grand the Lord is. So when we sing together, when we talk of the Great Commission, going out, making disciples of all nations, when we say that we want to fill every seat and we want to plant churches across the world, it's this sentiment at its heart. We still need more. We still need to gather more into the kingdom. The banquet hall's not yet filled. So let's be busy about praising the God who sets the table for us. Let's be busy about bringing people in to praise the name of the Lord. And we come and we invite people. Come magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. See, here's the other side of things. When we gather, praising the Lord together on Sundays is essential. It is so important for all believers. I truly believe that. What a pitiable state if there's a believer somewhere in this world right now who does not have a brother or sister that he knows or she knows can praise the Lord alongside. So why should we neglect that? But here's the other thing. If praise only happens in our Sunday morning gatherings, it's terribly insufficient in our lives. It's terribly insufficient. It says that there is a limited time, place, and reason for praising the Lord, and it robs the Lord of the praise he's worthy of. We should not only be a holy echo chamber on Sundays and praise God that we get to do that. We should be a living, breathing ad every day for the praise that God's worthy of from Monday through Saturday, just as we are on Sunday. That people look at our lives, they listen to our voices, and they can't help but hear and see praise to God. You see, we have to experience God's goodness. We have to taste of it ourselves if we're going to then speak it back out. This may gross you out, but I'm gonna say it anyway. So there's a few things that happen every morning, pretty much without fail, almost without fail, at the Rogley house. Kimber and I wake up before the kids do. Coffee's started brewing. We go and we spend our time in the Word and in prayer with the Lord, and we drink that coffee. And until I've had my cup of coffee, Kimber does not want to hear me speak a word to her. It's not because of the hearing. It's because of my breath. I call it death breath, and here's why. Here's why. And some of you have morning breath too. Don't hate. You know what I'm talking about, and some of your spouses do for sure. Here's the thing. In that morning breath, God has wired into creation every single day death and resurrection when we go to sleep and we wake up the next morning to point our hearts to him. So it's death breath, okay? That's how I think about it. But coffee brings life. Y'all following me here? Coffee brings life. It awakens me. And guess what? It covers the smell of the death breath. And I might even get a kiss in the mornings. Here's the thing. If we haven't tasted of what gives life ourselves, and if we're not tasting it regularly, day after day after day, moment by moment, we're not going to speak that out. People are going to smell death on our breath, not what gives life. So let us taste ourselves, and let that tasting be in the praise that we give, yes, when we gather, but also the times we're away, also in the times when we're at work, also the times when we're in class. So I ask these kind of, I have a few questions to ask. How often are others encouraged by you? How often do others hear praise to the Lord on your lips? How often does your boasting in the glory of the Lord help those who are struggling, those who are downcast? How often does your speech draw others to praise God as well? How often are you actually praising the Lord and tasting of how wonderful he is yourself? Does it characterize the way you speak on a daily basis? Can you take any conversation and find a way to bless the Lord and sing his praises, metaphorically, in it? Is praise limited to Sunday mornings in your life? Or is your life characterized by a mouth that is full of blessing the Lord and lips that pour forth his praise everywhere you go? See, praise is itself a way in which we taste and see that the Lord is good, and a way we invite others to come and do the same. So when you or others need to taste of God's goodness, when you feel like it's lacking, I just haven't tasted it in a while. When that happens, guess where you should start? You start with praising God. remembering his goodness of the past and knowing it will be sufficient for today and for tomorrow. So the first way we see is that we are tasting the Lord's goodness by praising him. The second point, which we might have back in a minute, but I'll give it to you now, is tasting the Lord's goodness in his protection. This is verses 4-7. Tasting the Lord's goodness in his protection. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Says here, when we get to these verses, it's like David saying, here's why I'll give you reason to praise the Lord. I'll tell you what happened to me. The first person singular is expressed in verses 4 and in verse 6. But then he moves in both times afterwards, in verse 5 and verse 7, to the third person plural. Here's what God's done for me, and here is what God does. Here is what he does for all who cry to him, all who seek him. This is who God is, David would tell us. It's like he's saying to us, consider this wonderful thing that the Lord has done for me, and know that this is what he does for all who cry out to him. Seeking leads to being answered, which is to be delivered. Crying out leads to being heard, which equals being saved. Spurgeon also said this. He said, to be heard of God is to be delivered. God hears and God acts, church. God does not turn a deaf ear to your cries. He doesn't. But here's the thing. We tend to not cry out. That's the problem. We go looking for other salvations to our problems, other solutions to our fears. We tend to look to ourselves. What can I do? What can I be in control of to get rid of this thing that is threatening me? How can I ensure my own protection rather than entrust myself to the protection of the Lord? That's what our sin causes us to do at times. We look to our own means and our own methods rather than looking to the Lord. But here's the thing. If deliverance comes by our own effort, in whom do we learn to place our trust? Let there be light. If we trust in ourselves to deliver ourselves this time, we will trust in ourselves to deliver ourselves next time. And so God, in his grace, sometimes makes the fears and the troubles too big for our own self-deliverance. We have to look to him. Can any boasting be greater than to say, I can do all things? Yet in this boasting, there is humility when I add, in him that strengtheneth me, Spurgeon writes. See, we tend to want to just boast in ourselves. I can do all things. But we fail to realize we can do nothing apart from Christ. That's eternally speaking, salvation speaking, but it's also speaking just in everything we do. As I remind the youth often, who causes your heart to beat? Who in here can make his or her own heart to beat? Sure, you can breathe in and breathe out voluntarily. And then you'll forget about it and your body will take over again and God's like, yeah, I got you. But your heartbeat, your sustained life is God's deal alone. See, we can do nothing apart from God, and yet we try oftentimes to live apart from him. And we wonder why there's fear and why troubles shake us so much. We must seek the Lord to gain his deliverance. And we cry to the Lord to gain his salvation because we realize our own poverty in bringing it about ourselves. But he has all riches, all ability. And this is what our souls need reminding of. And when we praise, it leads to this. It leads our hearts back to knowing where our protection truly comes from. So what do you fear? What are your troubles today? Maybe they're financial troubles or fears, relational, vocational with your job. Maybe they're fears about health of you or a loved one, physical needs. Maybe it's fear of life without someone. Whatever they are, how often in these times of fears today do you remind yourself of how the Lord has delivered you in the past? We get so fixated on what's in front of us right now that we forget to look back. And we need to look back to remember He's the same God. We should thank Him for the things that He has done before and trust Him for the things that He's yet to do. Because He will do it. Maybe not the way that we want. Maybe not the timing we want. But He will deliver us. He delivered me from all my fears, David says. See, most of the time we can identify the fears and troubles we have and would want to be delivered out of right now. We have no problem usually doing that. Yep, it's this, it's that, it's that. I want it gone. I want protection from it. I want deliverance from it. But what are we going to be delivered to? What are we going to be saved for? Where does deliverance and salvation land us when it's provided? Is deliverance merely an absence of the fear and the trouble? David might have been delivered from the ruler in Gath, if you look at the historical context of the superscription above verse 1 there of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. By the way, if you go read that section in 1 Samuel 21 verses 10 to 15, David acted like a crazy man because he was afraid of Achish or Abimelech, depending on which one you're going with. Probably the same person. We should have every reason to believe that. But David kind of tries to take it on himself. He acts like a crazy man to try to... David, this is the one who they said, Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. See, David didn't know what was going to happen to him in Gath. And he was already on the run from Saul. So David came up with a plan. And I believe in this psalm, David's reflecting back on how foolish he was. I don't think David's actions there were prescribed as if this is what David ought to have done, but just described. Here's what David did, and it wasn't a good plan. But David, writing here in Psalm 34, doesn't say anything about what he did. He's all pointing to the Lord, reflecting back. If you go to Psalm, 1 Samuel 22, it's when David goes away. He's sent away, but he's not sent to Saul. He's sent away in the wilderness, and all those who are afflicted and his family come to him. And maybe that's the context in which David wrote this psalm. We don't know when he wrote this psalm, but we're told it has to do with that scenario. And in this psalm, David is saying, I did not look to myself. I looked to the Lord. He delivered me from all my fears. He is the one who saves me from my troubles. But he didn't get passed on to Saul. He didn't jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. Where did God deliver him? He delivered him to himself. Yes, we are delivered from all our fears, but we are delivered to Him who makes our faces radiate His glory. Yes, we are saved from all our troubles, but we are saved for the glory of the one who surrounds and protects His saints. Paul's thorn wasn't removed. He pleaded with God 3 times, but God's grace was sufficient. For his strength is perfected in our weakness. It's not just the absence of the thorn. It's not just the absence of the fear. It's the presence of the Lord we need deliverance to. Our fears and our troubles are a stage upon which God's power and protection performs. In the midst of our fears and troubles, we must look to and cry to the one who has delivered us in the past, and therefore we can trust he will do it again. We must, like the moon reflecting the glory and radiance of the sun, face the one whose light and salvation we were made to reflect, so that our faces may be radiant. Deliverance by the Lord equals dependence upon the Lord. We don't just need to be taken out of the terror. We need to be taken to the one who made us for himself. See, the Lord took you out of all your troubles, freed you from all your fears, yet left you separate from himself. Would that really be a deliverance at all? This is how we understand what salvation and deliverance by God truly are. What we need most is not the absence of fear or trouble, but the presence of the Lord himself. He is our refuge, our strength, our deliverance. What we need most is never merely distance from trouble, but nearness to the Lord. See, most clearly and most fully, God has come near to us when the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus came to us, experienced our affliction with us, but he was with us. God with us. Church, let me tell you, there is no greater protection, no greater thing that God could give to us than himself. And in Christ, he is showing us that his grace is sufficient through our suffering to deliver us to himself. It is no mistake that our troubles and fears are often what make us most keenly aware of our need of the Lord to be near us, to save us. But troubles are an opportunity for faith to press its way in and dislodge fear from our hearts. The threats don't necessarily go away, but our response to them is different, because we trust in the one who has brought us near to himself. This is tasting of the Lord's goodness. This is tasting of his protection. The presence of the Lord is far better than the absence of fears and troubles and threats. Maybe today you feel like you have been seeking and crying out to the Lord. Don't stop. Don't stop. As your voice grows weaker and you have to go down to a whisper, you got to get closer to the one you're crying out to. As your eyes grow weak and weary with tears, you have a Savior who weeps. And as your vision grows dimmer, you have to draw nearer to see his face. But it's there. Don't stop. Seek him first. Seek the Lord, not something else. St. Augustine wrote, "Seek the Lord." It is one thing to seek some favor from the Lord, quite another to seek the Lord himself. Do not seek any extraneous thing from the Lord, but seek the Lord himself. He will hearken to you, and even while you are still speaking, he will say, "Here I am." If you continue to seek and cry out, know that the Lord is continuing to draw you closer to himself. And he himself is the answer you need most. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" Sometimes the Lord plucks us out of our trouble. Sometimes he removes what is causing us fear. But other times, he just holds us close. While the threats remain, while the fears rage, but we're near him. For the angel of the Lord surrounds his saints. This is talking of none less than the Lord Jesus himself. For it speaks of fearing this one as we would fear the Lord. He is the one who has come. David didn't see it the way we do now. David was on one side of the coming of Christ, looking forward and always seeing vaguely. We look back and we still see vaguely, but one day we will see face to face. But what David knew by faith, we now know by name. Jesus surrounds us with his protection. And therefore we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us? Romans 8 reminds us. Remember God's faithful protection in the past. And taste again his goodness anew today. There's a story that came to my mind as I was preparing this. Many of y'all know Harrison Turner. He and his wife Brianna live in Nashville now. But when I was first starting out in ministry here, we had a college ministry, and I was heavily involved in that, and Harrison was in it, and a guy named Connor Cook from out of state, from I believe up in Illinois maybe, came, and Connor was a swimmer, but Connor also had a peanut allergy. And in a conversation one night in our small group, Harrison came to find this out, and Harrison looked at him, and he said, "You ever had a Reese's?" And Connor's like, "Nah, never have. I mean, always had a peanut allergy, never had a Reese's, never had anything like that." Harrison paused and he said, "You have an EpiPen?" Connor, getting a little concerned, I think, said, "No, I don't." And Harrison just grinned and he said, "You should get an EpiPen and try a Reese's." See, that reminded me of something. The pain, the discomfort, whatever suffering and affliction we have to go through, whatever we have to taste that's unpleasant, is worth it for tasting of the Lord's goodness. Anaphylactic shock, especially with an EpiPen, will only last so long. But tasting of the Lord's goodness lasts for eternity. And it's been offered us in the Lord Jesus. So we remember God's faithful protection in the past. We taste again of his goodness now. And we trust him with fullness of faith for the future. And as we do this, we invite others to taste of the same good provision of the Lord. And we are going to conclude with this last point. Tasting the Lord's goodness in his provision. We taste by praising. We taste in his protection. We taste in his provision. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The goodness of God isn't something you can explain to someone. They're not going to be able to fully grasp it as you try to. It's something they must experience themselves. It's something that must be tasted personally. Think about trying to describe beauty to someone. Can't really do it. "Well, it's wonderful." "Okay. What do I do with that?" But when you see it, you know it. And when you taste it yourself, you know the Lord's goodness. It comes in many forms, as beauty comes in many forms that we can observe and say, "Ah, there it is." God's goodness is the same way, but it has to be personally made yours. It has to be brought near. The Holy Spirit has to work in people's hearts so that they can taste and they can see for themselves. And yet, we should, like David, implore people everywhere we go, taste and see the Lord is good. That word good here in verse 8 is the Hebrew word tov. It happens, check this out, 7 times in the creation narrative of Genesis 1. Coincidence? I think not. 7 times, perfection. Describing God's creation prior to sin, prior to the fall, prior to the world that we all know today. See, David is calling everyone with ears to hear back, calling them back to taste of the one who is truly good, the one who truly satisfies, the one who has made us for himself, and our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in him. God, and nothing short of him, is the good that our souls long for and need. Just as we need not deliverance from all these things, but we need deliverance to God, there's nothing greater than God himself that he can give to us, and yet he still gives more grace. What do we have to fear? What do I truly have to complain about? And yet I do anyway, because I forget. See, Christ has opened the way for us back into this pre-fall goodness that Genesis 1 and 2 describes. Back into the blessing that existed before the fall. He has given us access to the Lord's presence by his shed blood for us. He has given us hope for eternal life, free from sin, free from sickness, free from sadness, and free from death itself. And not only free from those things, but full of all his goodness, expressed in all its limitless ways. But he has also given us the ability to truly enjoy all of God's good blessings in this life, because our hearts in thankfulness can trace every one of them back. In their finiteness, they can be traced back to the infinite goodness of the good giver. Every day, every breath, every heartbeat is a gift that God owed to none of us, but freely gives. He invites whoever will to come and taste of his goodness. God's limitless goodness cannot and will not run out ever. Ever. It is full and perfect in both quality and quantity, so that those who fear the Lord truly lack nothing. As verse 9 goes on to say, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." God would not be more benevolent towards us if he gave us the job or the relationship or the bank account or the house or the health that we desperately desired and yet did not give us himself. He would not be more benevolent if all those things were added, and yet he was lost. If God gave us himself, and he has, what greater good could he offer us? See, if we are fearing the Lord, we need fear nothing else. Not even the lack of things that we need. Jesus reminds people in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 6, God provides for the birds. God provides and clothes the lilies of the field, the grass. Will he not provide for you? Therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus says, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, for those who don't know the Lord, who haven't tasted of his goodness in the past, or at least recognize that they have, for God's common grace goes to all people. But the Gentiles, the godless, seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We may go without things we want, but God truly knows what we need, and he provides it. God provides us mercy and grace, and we have nothing to fear, not of fear, then fear itself, as the old quote goes. We have nothing to fear but God himself. As verse 10, we bring to a close, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's hard to imagine a much better predator than a lion. A much better, much more capable creature of providing for itself. And yet, David reminds us, even they go hungry. Even they go without food. The prey gets away sometimes, and they're still left with empty bellies. But the Lord opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145 reminds us. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, always present, and always good. He knows what we need, when we need it, why we need it, and he knows exactly how to provide it. And he knows what we don't need so much better than we do. In fact, many things that God withholds from us would bring great harm to us if we actually had them. The English Puritan Richard Young said, "If anything be wanting to a good man," in other words, if he did not have it, "he may be sure it is not good for him. And what wise man will complain of the want of that which, if he had, would prove more hurtful than gainful to him?" Sometimes we cry out to God, "You haven't provided for me." And God said, "Oh no, my child, you don't understand the half of what I've provided for you. You don't know the things that I have withheld and spared you from and protected you from, and all the many things that you've forgotten along the way that I have given you." See, the problem's not with God's provision, it's with our memory, with our acknowledgement, with our thanksgiving. But you see, this means we ought to thank God for the things that he withholds, that we don't get to taste every forbidden fruit that our heart sinfully desires. But this also then requires us to draw near to the Lord. See a pattern here? Tasting, drawing near? Hope so. To get up close and personal with God so that we can taste his good provision and trust that it will be there every time we need it. And to know that it came from him and not from somewhere else. Not that I've acquired it, not that someone else gave it to me, but it came from the Lord, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Of course, the greatest example of God's good provision is that he gave us Christ. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" When we have tasted of the sweetness of God's provision of Christ, our souls should find confidence that those who seek him will lack no good thing. So, have you tasted God's goodness yourself? Or are you trying to sustain yourself with a meal eaten by someone else? Have you drawn near? Are you still at an arm's length? Is Christ your greatest desire? Or if God gave you your heart's deepest desire, if he gave you the thing that you want most, in the end, would you have Christ? If you had whatever it is you want most, but didn't have Christ, would you be satisfied? Would you be happy? Could you be happy? The Lord knows the answer is no. How often, I would ask also, do you invite others then to taste of this goodness of God that you know? Let each of us know God's provision because we have tasted it ourselves, and may we urge others to likewise taste it for themselves. In just a moment, we as believers, we're going to come to the Lord's table for communion. See, God in his infinite grace has given us a physical way to taste and see his goodness in Christ. That it might then point our souls to the greater truth, not of the bread and of the cup, but of Jesus, the slain one. The one who is true bread and true drink for us. When we taste the bread and the cup, however, we remember the one who tasted death on our behalf. Hebrews 2:9 speaks of this. But when we come to this table, we're still just coming for a mere appetizer. We come remembering that Christ, his broken body, is the bread our souls need. and Christ's shed blood is the cup of the new covenant that atones for our sin. But we also come knowing that Christ is also the first fruits of the resurrection, the guarantee not of just the appetizer, but of the full feast, that which still awaits us. And as we look to that day, we know that God's provision and God's protection will be sufficient for us now. And this ought to leave us praising our great God and King. Spurgeon, one last one, said, "Faith is the soul's taste." Faith is how our souls taste that the Lord is good. So in just a moment, we come to literally taste and see. May we, by faith, have our souls taste and see that the Lord is good in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. The perfect, eternal provision for us, the sure protection for our souls, and the grounds for our unending praise. Father, we thank you that you are a God who invites us to draw near to you, to taste and to have no regrets, to taste and to be fully satisfied. Lord, as we come in just a moment, may we do just that. May we come, Lord, longing to taste once again, not just of a bread, piece of bread and a cup, but, Lord, of your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one here today or many here today that have never tasted this, Lord, that you would stir in their hearts a hunger to taste of your goodness, and that they might come to you today in faith, knowing that you satisfy. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.